Okay, so we are off in a new direction, and definitely a different feel than where we were last with what new believers need to know, and digging into things like the Word and abiding in Christ, on not wasting your life, and it doesn't start off quite as personal as those things. Yeah, we'll get there. So, what we're going to do, as Ken had mentioned, we're going to start the book of Nehemiah. Now, the book of Nehemiah doesn't stand on its own. So, it's going to require some looking at some other places to kind of to put it into context of the rest of the Bible. And so, there's some of today, this introduction is just going to be some pure learning. It's just going to be learning some historical things. It's going to be just putting Nehemiah within the context of the rest of the Bible. So, this might not be quite as juicy, but it's a necessary step if we want to get the most out of this book of Nehemiah. And there's a lot to get out here. And I think understanding what's going on in the time of Nehemiah will help you put kind of the later part of the Old Testament, the last few hundred years of the Old Testament. It'll help you get so much more when you do read the prophet. It'll help you just understand the chronological events of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So there's just some pure kind of learning that goes on that needs to go on here before we can actually dig into the Scripture. One thing, just a couple of things we want to remember is that with the Bible, there's one interpretation, many applications of any particular Scripture. That's contrary to our culture, I want you to know. Because we would tend to, and I've been to many a Bible study where the setting is, well, what do you think this means? No, what do you think this means? And that's not the way we study the Bible. We study the Bible and say, what was the intent and what did the author mean? What was he saying and who was he saying it to? What did he really mean? What's the correct interpretation of the Word? Trying to take out our own bias and that sort of thing. So that's our first objective, is what's the interpretation of what is written here? What is it saying? But then we can have many applications. Because this man Nehemiah that we're going to look at was responsible for building a wall. Well, why are we studying about that? Well, there are many things that go on and that went into his building of this wall around the city of Jerusalem. And here are some of the themes that came out to me in the book of Nehemiah. And when I say the book of Nehemiah, it automatically includes the book of Ezra, which is the book right before Nehemiah. Some of the themes. Leadership. Leadership is big. We've decided to focus more on Nehemiah than the book of Ezra. I believe there's more leadership, direct teaching on leadership in the book of Nehemiah. We'll look at the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. A theme that runs throughout the Bible. There are some specific examples in Nehemiah that will give us a feel, understanding the sovereignty of God, that He is in complete control, yet man has responsibility. Knowing God's Word and paying careful attention to God's Word. That's a theme of Nehemiah. And not just paying attention to it and knowing it, but obeying it and teaching it. And there is going to be some hints for every teacher in this room, which really includes all of us. So there will be some hints about teaching. It's a book on prayer. And it's a book on vision. Of not being afraid to have a vision for God's work and a vision for God's purpose and to receive the vision that God gives you for His purpose and to carry it out in agreement with Scripture and in a Scriptural way. Risk. That if you do take on the vision of God's work, there's risk. There's always risk that has to be taken. And when you take on God's work, you can be sure of this. There will be opposition to you. Because why should the enemy oppose you if you're not doing God's work? So, you take on God's work, you will find some opposition. And we'll, you know, Satan, his tricks, they kind of change on the surface with a different culture. But Satan and all of his buddies, their methods don't really change much. So we'll look at some of the things, the ways that Satan tried to stop the building of the wall and tried to discourage them from completing the task. And so, this naturally includes the idea of following through on what God calls us to. You know, how many times has God dealt with you on something? Maybe in your marriage, in your family, in the church, serving Him, anything. And it always goes like this. You get excited about it. You're motivated. It doesn't work out. You lose passion. You gradually set it aside and you don't follow through. That's common. So, we're going to talk about following through with what God calls us to. And another example in the book of Nehemiah is that there is revival as a result of studying and applying the Word of God. Revival will come. So, those are a lot of themes, and I don't know how deep we'll get into all of them. We'll just have to see what happens. But let's talk about historically what's going on with the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra are, you could open to Nehemiah if you want. You could have your Bible open there. It's a story of a three-phase return from exile. You see what happened is that Jeremiah prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. He prophesied to them that judgment was coming, that they were going to be punished, that they were not doing the things that God said to do. So he warned them, he warned them, he warned them, he warned them. Finally, in between 605 and 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and conquered Judah. They destroyed Jerusalem. And at the very end of that phase, about 585, they burned the temple, they destroyed the temple, they leveled the temple. It was rubble. And they shipped everybody to Babylon. So, it takes about a 4-month trip to get to Babylon for this many people from Jerusalem. And the book of Lamentations, which follows the book of Jeremiah, you see, this is Jeremiah, is right when this happened, it was sort of at the end of Jeremiah's career as a prophet. And the book of Lamentations is lamenting the fact that all this has happened, that they did not obey God, that the temple was destroyed, that Jerusalem was destroyed, that now they're headed in exile to Babylon. So in three phases, they were deported. And that's what they would do back then, is that when a country would come in and destroy, they would then take the people out so they couldn't regroup. And they would disperse them to their own place and use them for servants and all sorts of stuff like that. Now the book of Daniel, y'all staying with me here? The book of Daniel was a young man at the first deportation to Babylon. So you know the stories of Daniel in Babylon? That's what's going on there. He was deported to Babylon. He came from a family of standing, and that they figured he was intelligent and all these things, so they took him and used him in the palace. And you know, well, you can read about the story of that. We won't go into Daniel. let's see where we are here. Just in case you don't know, let me just take you back in history just a little bit. Israel, you know, was a united kingdom, the nation of Israel. There were the 12 tribes of Israel. After Solomon, who was David's son, after Solomon, the kingdom was divided with Solomon's son. And there was the northern tribes, which is called Israel, the 10 northern 10 tribes. Then there were the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So when you trace the kings when you study like in 1st and 2nd Kings, rarely is there, I don't know, actually, maybe somebody correct me if I'm wrong, I can't think of a good king listed for the nation of Israel. Maybe they have some good moments, but basically a one that has a good, solid, godly career. I can't think of any. There were, what? Josiah? I'm not sure. I have to check that. You're probably right. Very few, though. And the southern kingdom had more good kings. They tend to follow God more, but still not enough. So what happened was I know this is just historical stuff, but in 722 BC, the Assyrians, and see, the prophets, when you read the prophets, the major prophets, this is usually, they're either warning Judah that punishment is coming, or they're warning Israel that judgment is coming. Most of the prophets are to Judah, like Jeremiah is the main one. But in 722, about 100 years before, a little over 100 years before Judah was conquered, Israel was conquered and was dispersed, taken back to Syria. They never had a formal coming back to Israel. Only Judah, the southern kingdom, had a formal. I'm not saying that none of them did, but they never had a formal coming back. Judah, on the other hand, had a formal coming back, and as was predicted by Jeremiah, a 70-year exile. And we'll read that prophecy. So at the end of the 70 years, another purpose was to give the, it was calculated to give the land 70 years of Sabbath rest. They had ignored the Sabbath, and they had not let the land rest. And so God was catching them up. So the land got 70. You see, when they would leave just a few stragglers there in Jerusalem, and then they would send some other people to live there, and basically no chance of it rising up out of the ashes, really, is what they were trying to accomplish there. So they had 70 years of exile where they were in Babylon. Now, at the end of that 70 years, they're going to make a return to Jerusalem. And what happened was, 1 year before the return, Babylon was conquered by Persia. Persia conquered Babylon. And the king of Persia, a man named Cyrus, decreed, where in the world did he get this idea? Decreed that he would build a temple for God in Jerusalem, and he was going to send a man named Zerubbabel back to do the job. God put it on his heart to do that. And we'll read those verses. But so what happened was, you have three leaders. They left in three phases. They come back in three phases. And the dates of that, I think it's on your outline. Zerubbabel came to rebuild the temple in 538 BC. And Ezra came in 458 BC to help with the work. And then Nehemiah came in 445 BC to build the wall. Now, just to understand what's going on here with the wall, as we look towards this, is that a wall was crucial around a city for a lot of reasons. A wall was crucial for protection. That just the way warfare was then, that a city could be besieged and really just taken out quickly if there was no protection. It could come from any angle and it surprise you, and it was easy to take a city. If there was a wall, that meant there was some defense and people needed to think twice before they came to attack a city. But the other thing it did was it told everybody, look, we have our act together. We are a people. We are a people. We're not just a group of non-unified people living in the city. We are a people together, and we stand for something, and we believe in something. It meant something to their psychic, if you would. It was meaningful to them, to the people, spiritually, physically, emotionally, to have that wall around the city. It was important to have the wall, and just the idea of protecting the temple. If they were going to get the temple rebuilt, they needed to have a wall. It made a statement to the peoples around them to have a wall. Now, just to put this into perspective in your word as you look at your Bible, the prophets of this, we call this the restoration era of restoring Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem and the temple were not going to be restored to their former glory. They were not going to have the same boundaries that they used to have. There were prophets during this restoration era. You could even call them preachers. They were preachers and prophets. Because what they would do is they would motivate and they would preach. And we'll see some of their sermons as we go through here. as they'll preach to the people to get them going. Come on, we've got to finish this. We've got to get going. And so those, the three preachers or prophets of the Restoration era, are the last three books in the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And if you start reading those and you don't understand what's going on, you will not get much out of them. But if you understand who they are and what the period of time was and what they're doing, they were encouraging the temple builders, they're encouraging the wall builders, sometimes they're getting on to them, sometimes they're encouraging them. Now, that doesn't mean that those prophets don't also have messianic prophecies in there. They do. Or that they don't have, those are promises about Jesus coming. Or that they don't have prophecies about the millennial kingdom when Jesus would come and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. There's prophecies about that. Or prophecies about the eternal heaven. So they have all those prophecies just like prophets do. But basically they are prophets for the restoration era. So, so Daniel, going back to Daniel, that took place during the 70-year exile to Babylon. The next main figure after Daniel is Ezra. He's a main figure here. Ezra wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You see the book in your Bible right before Ezra, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ezra, remember, we're talking 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all are towards the very end of the Old Testament. Now, if you look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you open 1st Chronicles and it starts with Adam and you go, what? Adam? Why are we talking about Adam? Well, what? Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He wrote it to the group that was back in Jerusalem. A group had come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Ezra's writing to them, don't forget who you are. Don't forget where you come from. Don't forget your purpose as a people. Don't forget the lineage of David. Don't forget the priestly duties. Don't forget who we are and what we're about. And that the Messiah is going to come. All those things. He's reminding them of who they are. Now, if you read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll find that there's not a lot of negative stuff in there. Not a lot of dirt on the kings that you read in Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. So, it's a little more of a positive outlook. And it's not a full and complete study. It's kind of a cruise through history. All of history, really, from the beginning of the... It's a miniature Old Testament. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is the way to look at that. Another book that was written during this period of the Restoration, or just before, is the book of Esther. And just to kind of give you a flavor of what's going on here. So, we have Ezra, who was a priest. He was in the priestly line of Aaron. So he's a legitimate priest. Now, there was no temple in Babylon, but they still were keeping track of things. He's a priest. What's a priest? A priest is one that speaks to God for the people. What's a prophet? As Kim was saying, a prophet is one that speaks to the people for God. That makes some sense, doesn't it? That Christ is our priest and our prophet. He takes care of both things. You see, the church really messed up when they started having priests. Completely inappropriate thing to do. The direction that the church went at one time. So we have Zerubbabel leading the first group back to Jerusalem. They're going back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Then you have Ezra. Zerubbabel leads the biggest group. Then you have Ezra. He's coming with another group to encourage the completion of the temple. And then quite a few years later in this spread, you have Nehemiah coming with another group of people to rebuild the wall. So, you know, it's possible that Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He wrote Ezra. It's possible even that he wrote some of Nehemiah and that he had access to Nehemiah's devotion notes, you know, where his notes where he's writing his diary. That's possible. So we're not absolutely sure exactly how they, Nehemiah and Ezra worked that out, but you know, they were partners. So this return from exile, 70 years of exile in Babylon, returning to Jerusalem, in a lot of ways it's similar to coming out of slavery from Egypt and coming to the Promised Land. There are a lot of people that have compared that often with each other. So let's kind of a little more history here, so we'll kind of build our case to a little background before we jump into Nehemiah. But let's look first at, this will mostly be in the book of Ezra, but we'll start off in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25:11. This is Jeremiah prophesying about the exile. This is a few years before it happened. Jeremiah 25:11. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate. So, you know, the exiles during Daniel's time, they discovered some of the writings of Jeremiah and said, oh my goodness, the 70 years is just about up. So they knew that this was, they knew it was about to happen. Let's go to 2 Chronicles, the book that Ezra wrote, that's right before the book of Ezra, right before the book of Nehemiah. So 2 Chronicles 36, right at the end of 2 Chronicles. 36:20-23. So he's wrapping up his history up to the present for him. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants. He's talking about the king here of Babylon. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. They became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested, until 70 years were complete in fulfillment of the word of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. And flip right on over to Ezra. Ezra 1:1-3. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it into writing. And that's what we just read there, just to connect the two books for you chronologically. So, even as we just cruise through this, just to for some background, some things should stand out to you here. The sovereignty of God. That we think governments are in control. We feel like governments are in control. We feel like bosses are in control. We feel like whoever is over us at work or even at home is in control. But this is a pagan king. Now, who knows? Maybe this man came to know the Lord. I don't know. But maybe he became a God-fearer. But we have no evidence other than this that God just moved his heart and he responded. It was going to happen. God is sovereign. It doesn't matter who you feel like is controlling your circumstances. God is the one that is in control. And you can count on that. You can take it to the bank. Nobody's running you. God is in control. There were some kings that, just so you know the history of this, when we bring up some other names, Cyprus was the king of Persia when this started, when this return started. And then Xerxes was, the spell check does not know what to do with that. Xerxes was the next king of Persia. And the next king of Persia was Artaxerxes. Xerxes, I guess that's how you pronounce that one. So they were all kings in order during the return. The first guy that was going to be used is Zerubbabel. And you can just look down in Ezra 2:2 to see his name. But he was not a king, but he was of kingly lineage. He was in the line of David. And he had help. He's going to have help with this project from the high priest. Remember the high priest in the temple? They still were keeping track of this. The high priest, whose name is either Joshua or Jeshua. It's spelled different ways in different books, actually. So, Jeshua or Joshua. Take your pick. Around 50,000 left Jerusalem in this stage of the return. You count up all those, you see all those ones, and there's a few scattered round numbers, but if you work with all those and add them up, you come up to around 50,000 people that are headed back. It's going to take about 4 months to return. So they have a 4 month trip with a pretty good size undertaking there. And so they're going to, you know, the articles are still, they still have the articles of the temple. God preserved those, that they could bring those back and have them. You remember, is it Belshazzar that saw the writing on the wall? And when Daniel, in Daniel's day, you know, he was making fun of God. Remember, he had the gold, some gold vessels from the temple. He'd say, "Go get me these," and he's drinking wine out of them and making fun. He was making fun of God. It didn't work out really well for him to make fun of God. And it never does, eventually. So they had preserved these. They hadn't melted them down and used the gold. They were still all these articles from the temple. So they're going to carry these back with them to go rebuild the temple. They have all this stuff from the temple. They're going to bring it back with them. But they're also going to take offerings from the people, from their neighbors. Everybody's like giving them gifts. And they, remember, they have to purchase things. They have to go to Lebanon and get the cedar trees to build the beams and stuff for the temple. So they've got a lot of work ahead of them. And so the ones that are going back, they're loading them down with gifts and supplies to go back and do what needs to be done. And if you go to Ezra 3:3, what we're going to do here is kind of touch down a few places in Ezra just to set up for Nehemiah so we know what's going on by the time we get to Nehemiah. Ezra 3:3. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. So they built they had the foundation for the temple built, and they wanted to go ahead and get started with sacrifices. This was an okay thing to do. They built an altar, and they began to offer sacrifices to God. And this was a very exciting and momentous moment that they're back. I mean, Jerusalem. They're back in Jerusalem. The temple has begun. The sacrifices, they can once again sacrifice to their God. They once again can approach God. This is huge. This is a big deal. Yet, some in the group were sad. Now we're talking quite a few years here, you know, 70 years span, but some remembered the temple. You take a kid 6 or 7 years old, he's going to remember the glory of Solomon's temple. You remember stuff from when you were 6, 7. And they see the foundation. They look around. They realize this is not going to be the temple we once had. This is not going to have the glory of Solomon's temple. You know, the presence of the Lord had left at some point back then, and is it even going to have really the presence of the Lord there? They didn't know. But yet the sacrifices are still legitimate. Yet there was a clamor and a joy. Yet there was also a sadness. And it said it kicked up a sound of that you could not distinguish the joy from the sadness from the people as they celebrated. So a different sort of time for them. Let's go to Ezra 4:1-5. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that exiles were building the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build. Let us help you build. We're your friends. Let us help you build because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Irshadan, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building the temple to our God. We alone will build it to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I think I left Darius out of our list there. Sorry. Of Kings. The opposition began in a shifty sort of way. Not direct opposition. We want to join in with you. We're your friends. We have this. But you see, old Zerubbabel, he was tough. He wasn't falling for it. He just, you know, that's one of the hardest things to, that's one of the hardest things to combat, is someone that's pretending to be nice when they're really out to do harm. But he called it like it was, and he wasn't gonna fall for it. But then a more direct attack came. And you see, they begin writing letters back to the king. And he said, who are these people building the temple? Let's take down names. We're sending your names to the king. We're gonna go tell. Now they had permission, but they were gonna word this in such a way, the king of Persia was gonna get their name on a letter coming back, and they began to get afraid. You can understand why. What's he gonna say about me in that letter? How's he gonna word that? I know it's not gonna be good. And so, they began to be afraid. And, the fear stopped them. And they ended up stopping the work on the temple. So let's try to cruise through this. 4:24. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So, what happened here is, let's read on a little bit here. Then, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, the ones we've talked about, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Jeshua son of Joshua set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them helping them. So, they got back to work, but there was a span of time where they were not getting anything done. And if you go to, we won't go to these verses now, but Haggai 1, in the first chapter of Haggai, remember one of the prophets, the preachers? You see, the people had become, first it was fear, and then they were satisfied with the status quo. They were satisfied with just having the foundation there and the altar so they could make sacrifices. And so what did they begin to do? They began to work on their own houses. Nobody's stopping us from doing this. So they began to, it says they put cedar paneling up in their own home. They began to spend all their time on their own pursuits, and they were content with the temple and God's work being just the way that it was. Just the status quo, just enough to get by. And God, I mean, through Haggai, you can read through that, he reprimanded them severely. That this is why your crops are failing, this is why things aren't working out for you, your focus is completely wrong. You're living for your own purposes rather than God's purposes who has called you. And he wanted their finance, God to be first in their finances, God to be first in their time, for God to be first in their lives. Represented by getting back to work and building the temple. So, in chapter 7 of Ezra, you see Ezra's going to come show up and help with encouraging the building of the temple. So, chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon. Now, he didn't bring as many people with him. He brought some with him. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And you'll see this phrase over and over. And the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. It'll say that about Nehemiah. It says about Ezra. And I'd like for it to be said about me, wouldn't you? And the hand of the Lord was on him. And he was about God's work and about God's business. And go down. Ezra was a teacher. Go down to verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. I've heard that paraphrased like this. I'm going to seek the mind of God in the Word of God, do the will of God, and teach the ways of God. In other words, I want to seek to know God in His Word. I'm going to understand His Word. I'm going to obey His Word, and then, when I understand and I obey, then I will teach others the ways of God. That is a true teacher. That's how it works. So we'll be checking back in. We're going to leave Zerubbabel and Ezra now. We've got a taste, little flavor for where they are and what's going on. We'll be checking back in with them and using some of their examples as we study Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra's going to show up and he's going to start teaching from the Word again. He's a teacher. You'll see it. He's going to start teaching from the Word. And you'll see them break up into small groups for studying the Word. And teachers will go out among the small groups. And then you'll see revival break out in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. So we'll see Ezra again. But let's go back to Nehemiah. We'll wrap this up just as we introduce, we'll introduce Nehemiah here. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. Now, he was not a priest. He was not in the lineage of a king. But he had this position in Babylon and in Persia to where he was trusted. You know what the cupbearer was, right? He would taste all the food. A method of killing kings and having a coup was to poison the king. That was just kind of a little something that worked. You get to somebody in the kitchen and then you put a little something in there and get rid of the king. And then somebody else can take over. That was something they practiced. So what they started doing was have a trusted guy. And this guy would taste the food. You see, you have to be trusted because what if he wanted to put something in there for the keys? So he had to be somebody that was trusted and a person that was humble. It was a respected position, but it was also a risky position. And so, they bring food out, dinner out to the king. Let me taste that, king. Let me have a drink of that first. Everything would have to go through Nehemiah before it came to the king. And so he was a trusted guy. Let's read 1-6 of Nehemiah, and that's all the further we'll get as far as into the book. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, that's like November, December, in 446 BC. In the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble. Remember, things were difficult for them. They were getting opposition. They were giving up. They were in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenants of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. Nehemiah's first step here, first of all, he was concerned about what God was concerned about. And he was not some guy of some great priestly order or something. He was just concerned about what God was deeply concerned. And you can see from his response here. And then he repents. He takes personal the sin of Israel. So he repents in his prayer, and you'll always see that be the first step when God is working. You'll see people will repent. So we've seen the sovereignty of God in this 70-year exile and a pagan king calling for the rebuilding of the temple. And now we glimpse the other side of sovereignty. God, the Word tells us that God searches to and fro about the earth for a man's heart or a woman's heart that is fully inclined to Him, and that God responds to the prayers of His people. Now, God had ordained this to happen. He is sovereign. Yet, He says it was dependent upon the prayers of His people. You figure that out. I can't. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. You try to make those two make too much sense, and you mess them up. God is sovereign. We'll talk about it some more, but that's just an introduction to it. But if you do, you'll take away from the sovereignty of God by saying, you might say, he just knew that they would pray, and then he assigned a date to that. No, that's not what happened. God is sovereign. Yet, he waits on the prayers of his people. And this movement, I want you to notice what I want you to see about this today. Take home from this. This movement of God to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. This movement of God began with prayer. Just like when the Israelites, and you can go to those verses in Exodus, where the people began to cry out to God, "Oh God, look at our situation. What are we going to do? What are you going to do, God?" And God responded. A movement of God. Now, sometimes God in His sovereignty will just show us He's sovereign and He'll just move the king's heart to do something. But a movement of God throughout the Bible generally starts with prayer. You'll see it over and over again. And as Andrew Murray said, God's great movements in this world have been conditioned on, fashioned by, and continued by prayer. Nehemiah did not just pray and then carry on with his plan. We'll look at next week how he approached the king. Really, how the king asked him. But he didn't just flip out his plan and say, "Oh, thanks for asking, king. This is what I got in mind. I've got these guys organized. This is what we're going to do. We're going to travel here. And then we got these tools in order." When the king asked him, if you go down to Nehemiah 2, verses 2 through 4, listen to this. This is good. "So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.'" Remember, he's close to the king. "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?'" The king, first of all, he's honest. He just answers the question. He's honest. "The king said to me, 'What is it you want?'" I would just want to jump the gun right there. Just lay it out. Nehemiah, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I answered the king." And you'll see this about Nehemiah over and over. Not only did this movement to rebuild the wall start with prayer, it continued on and was founded on and strengthened by prayer throughout. And I believe a test of a real work of God, a movement of God, is the prevalence of prayer within that work. Nehemiah did not just pray and then carry on his plan. Yet, even as we study this book of Nehemiah, what you'll see is that it's not man-centered. It's God-centered. And it'll say over and over again, "And the hand of God was on him." Or they'll say, "God put it in my heart to do this." So we want to make some application, and I can't make all the application for you, but God puts stuff in our heart to do. Will we do it? Will we follow through? And is it for God's purposes that we have this desire?